Well, hi, everyone. It's great to be with you again for another session of Rooted, our journey through the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're going to begin today by singing a couple of hymns that probably would fall more in the category of gospel songs than the great hymns of the church, but they are very edifying. This first one is familiar to us. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And this has been updated in a new form that we often sing called Cornerstone, but we'll go back to doing the hymn as the words come from Edward Mote and the music from William Bradbury. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, fall blessed to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. Amen. Our Lord Jesus is the solid rock. And when our lives are based on him, his person, his work, his word, we are on the most solid ground possible. Well, the next one we're going to do is another one a little bit more contemporary. That means, I guess, in the last 100 years or so. And it is a song that declares, all that we do, we must do in union with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the refrain of this song, yet not I, but through Christ in me, puts us in a wonderful place of humility. We can talk about all the things that God is going to do in us and through us and for us, but they are all directly related to our Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done. So let's sing this one to the glory of God. What gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer? What gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to his. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. The night is dark, but I am not forsaken, for by my side the Savior, He will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need His power is displayed. To this I hold, my Shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley He will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome, yet not I, but through Christ in me. No fate I dread, I know I am forgiven. The future sure, the price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and He was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released, I can sing, I am free, yet not I, but through Christ in me. With every breath, I long to follow Jesus, for He has said that He will bring me home. And day by day, I know He will renew me until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to Him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Amen. Thank you very much. Grateful for my lovely assistant to accompany me. Thank you, Clara. Well, we're looking again at the doctrine of Scripture. The Westminster Confession of Faith wisely begins with this as the foundation for all that is to follow. And by way of review, we've been looking at the beginning chapter that tells us that the Bible is a special book unlike any other. Here we have the revealed Word of God. The 66 books of the Bible make up what we call the canon of Scripture. These are distinguished from all other writings, such as the Apocrypha. Because they're God's words, they carry authority. Now, there are many evidences for this, as we saw in our last time together, many arguments that would support this Bible being the very Word of God. But ultimately, friends, it's the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that this is the Word of God. In other words, as we spoke last time, the Holy Spirit inspired these writings. His imprints are all over it. This is the same Spirit that dwells in the hearts of God's people. And so there is a obvious connection between the Spirit within us and the Spirit that is behind the Holy Scriptures. Well, we're going to look today at another vital aspect of Scripture, and that is that Scripture is sufficient. Scripture is complete. Now, some would tell us that Scripture needs to be supplemented by other revelation, but as we're going to see as we read paragraph 6 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, that is not the case. So I'm going to read now chapter 1, paragraph 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory and man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly stated in Scripture or by good and necessary inference may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or by the traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge that the inward illumination of the Spirit of God is necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. We also acknowledge that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church, circumstances common to human activities and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. All right, the sufficiency of Scripture. Okay, Scripture is sufficient. Scripture is complete. Complete for what? Well, the Bible is complete for the purpose for which it is given. And what is that purpose? Well, that message in the Scripture concentrates, we're told here, on God's glory and our salvation, faith, and life. So what we need to know that is essential for God's glory, it's right here in the Bible. And what we need to know for our salvation, faith, and life, it's also right here in the Bible. I'd like to call your attention to a phrase in this first sentence, the very first words, the whole counsel of God. This is taken, it's lifted right out of Acts chapter 20, Paul's famous address to the elders of Ephesus that he had called to him in the seaside town of Miletus. And there he addressed them and he told them this. He said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Or he could have said, all of Scripture. It includes matters that we would perhaps not want to discuss, such as judgment or hell. The whole counsel of God that Paul declared, and that is the phrase used here, represents all that God has said in the Scriptures. And as I just mentioned, some of those things maybe we'd rather avoid. One of the charges given to Kevin Rogers at his installation as lead pastor recently read as follows, quote, do you promise to preach the gospel in its purity and simplicity, declaring the whole counsel of God, and to perform your duties with zeal and faithfulness, seeking the salvation of sinners? Now, it's very intentional, that charge, to declare the whole counsel of God. And by the way, this is one of the reasons that the main diet of our church's preaching ministry is expository preaching. That's preaching that goes through an entire book of Scripture, not leaving anything out. Now, topical preaching, which is also biblical preaching, is very helpful. But the main diet of our church is expository preaching because it forces us to cover things that otherwise we might not wish to cover. I was asked recently, are you the kind of preacher that preaches the love of God or hellfire and brimstone? Now, that is kind of a common trope, hellfire and brimstone. I'm not even sure the individual knew what brimstone was. But it means, are you the kind of preacher that preaches these negative things, these bad things, or just the love of God? And my answer was simply this: I hope I'm the kind of preacher that preaches them both and preaches them proportionally as we have them revealed in Scripture. Well, this whole counsel of God is what's in view in the sixth paragraph regarding the sufficiency of Scripture. This is telling us that everything necessary for us to know about God's glory and about our salvation, doctrine, and life is contained in the Scriptures. You know, sometimes you might hear us say at the end of our prayers, "O Lord, for your glory and our good." This is where it comes from. The glory of God and our good, that is our salvation, our faith, our life, are the things that are covered here in the completeness and the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, these things, we are told, are either expressly stated or they may be deduced by good and necessary inference, or as the older language says, by good and necessary consequence. And then Chad Van Dixhorn in his book gives us some examples of such explicit statements, such as, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Another one he cites is, "There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." These are explicit statements in Scripture that can keep us out of a lot of trouble if we pay heed to them. You know, I thought of another explicit statement that our culture needs to hear today. In Genesis 1:27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." That's an explicit statement. But we can, by good and necessary inference from that, come to the conclusion that when God created them male and female, there were only two genders in view, and those genders were clear. That's a word that I think our culture would benefit from hearing today. Robert Lethem rightly comments about that statement. He says, "This is a profoundly important statement. What comes by good and necessary inference, by deduction, because here the confession finds a place for something we call human reason." In other words, God's given us the equipment to reason rationally, and we are to make use of that in our study and understanding of the Scriptures. And this is part of Scripture's sufficiency, because logic, rightly applied, can help us to understand what the Bible is saying. This is a rational universe. God created it that way. There are reasons for why things happen. Now, granted, it's more than rational. That is, it's more than natural. There are more than natural laws that are at play. God is supernatural. So, for instance, God the Son can walk on water that was created by him and for him. That's not irrational. That may be supra-rational, but we can deduce from the fact that God created the heavens and the earth and owns it, that he can supersede so-called natural laws at times and do things that are miraculous, and it's not irrational. It's not irrational for the Son of God to rise from the dead, for it was impossible that death could hold him. All of these things we find either explicitly given to us in the Scripture, or we can deduce them by good and necessary inference. We use our human reason to develop and understand our faith and the life that flows from it. For example, in a few weeks, we're going to be talking about the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, and we're going to have to use our rational ability to think through this, because it is a very difficult and challenging doctrine. But as we will see, going on in our reading of this paragraph, we're not talking about human reason unaided. No, human reason needs to be enlightened by the Holy Spirit if we are to rightly understand what the Scripture is telling us. And so, It goes on to say here, I'm going to skip over an important part for a moment, nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God. That's also going to be necessary. And we're going to talk about that perhaps in just a moment here. But our basic premise is that God's Word is sufficient. God's Word is complete. It doesn't need to be supplemented. It doesn't have to have anything added to it. And there are a couple of things that are mentioned specifically. One of them given here is it doesn't need to be added to by new revelations of the Spirit or by the traditions of men. Neither of these categories can have the authority of Scripture, and therefore they can't bind our consciences. This is to protect us from the tyranny of human requirements. The confession will go on in chapter 20 to say that God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in any way contrary to his word. Now, what we're saying here is that Scripture is sufficient, Scripture is complete, and there's nothing that can authoritatively be added to it, either of new revelation or of the tradition of men, in such a way as would bind our conscience the way that Scripture binds our conscience. That doesn't mean that other revelation or other so-called revelation or other traditions can't be helpful. In other words, there are other books that are very helpful. I have thousands of them. I find them to be very helpful in trying to understand Scripture, to find out what other men and women of God have written about particular passages of Scripture. But those books are not authoritative, and they are always to be weighed and measured against the plumb line of Scripture. So when we're talking about the Bible as sufficient, we're talking about it as a unique book. Nothing may be added. Looking down on the outline here, letter B under Roman numeral 1, nothing may be added. We may not add merely human traditions. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus addresses some people who by their traditions had made void the Word of God. And that's a wrong thing to do. If there are traditions of men that require things of us that the Word does not require, that's wrong. Scripture may not be added to by merely human tradition. But let me hasten to add, it doesn't mean all tradition is bad. There's a good kind of tradition that gets handed down to us. It needs to be weighed against the Spirit. This Westminster Confession of Faith is a tradition that has been handed down. It doesn't carry authority the way Scripture does. It must be measured against Scripture, but where it is in plumb with Scripture, it can be helpful to explicate Scripture to us. So we're not just making a wholesale condemnation of tradition or things other people have to say. No, absolutely not. We're just saying they don't bear the same authority that Scripture does. Now, there are some groups, we often call them cults and sects, that deny this by supplementing Scripture with other so-called authoritative writings, thinking of the Church of Latter-day Saints and the Book of Mormon, or Christian Science, Science and Health with a Creed of the Key to the Scriptures by Mary Baker Eddy. There are other writings that would seem to be, in the thinking of these people, necessary and sufficient, and that's often the sign of a cult. So there are no other authoritative writings that we place alongside Scripture. Also, number three here, modern supposed revelations from God do not carry scriptural authority and may not bind our consciences. This is what we've been saying. You will find so-called prophets on the internet today, and they will give you the impression that what they have to say is from God, and you better listen, and if you don't, you're going to be in trouble. Stay away from that sort of thing. It's not only not helpful, it can actually be dangerous. If you allow your conscience to be bound by something other than Scripture, you're stepping into a snare. It can legalistically bind you. just think through this with me for a moment now. If there was some necessary revelation that was not contained in Scripture, how could God ensure that it would get into the hands of all of his people? Well, he couldn't. Therefore, although other things that other people say about the Bible may be helpful, more or less, they are not necessary. Only Scripture is sufficient. Therefore, extra canonical writings do not carry the authority of Scripture. It may be beneficial to read the Book of Enoch, but it is not necessary because Scripture is sufficient. And we need to be careful about this sort of thing. By the way, letter C. Scripture contains everything God says we need to know. However, this may not be everything we'd like to know. And here we get into that area where people can often run into problems, and it is the desire for understanding why certain things happen can morph into a demand to understand why certain things happen, especially when there is a tragedy in a person's life and they lose a loved one or something like this, and then the cry from the heart can go up, oh Lord, why has this happened? And that's an honest prayer from the heart. There's nothing wrong with praying that and asking those things. But it can easily morph into a demand to say, I must understand. And if you don't tell me why this happened, well, you remember the story of Job. Job went through some terrible trials and tragedies. And the dialogues in the book of Job have to do with him wanting a hearing with God. And finally, at the end of Job, he gets a hearing with God, but God does not specifically answer the questions that he had originally. He just presents him with some information about his own sovereignty. And the result of that was that Job was then satisfied, showing us that our real need is not to know why everything has happened. Our real need is to know God, because if we do know him, we know that he does everything well. And even though we face trials in this life, God has everything under control and will bring us to an expected end and will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So while Scripture might not tell us everything we want to know, it does tell us everything we need to know because it contains everything we need to know. But we still need the illumination of the Holy Spirit as we read the Bible. This is Roman numeral 2 on your outline. Just because something is revealed in Scripture doesn't mean we automatically benefit from it. We need the Holy Spirit to truly know God and his truth. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Why? That we might understand the things freely given us by God. Theologians call this illumination. And we need to distinguish between revelation, which is God's word, and illumination, which is when the word of God becomes more clear to us. It's as if the Holy Spirit shines a searchlight on the Scriptures, and we become enlightened in our hearts regarding them. Now, we're bound to obey everything that Scripture says, but it's a wonderful blessing when the Scripture is illuminated by the Spirit of God, so we should pray for that to happen. Well, paragraph 6 goes on to say some other things. Letter A under Roman numeral 3. Christian doctrine and life are most certainly determined by Scripture. But the government of the church and the ordering of the church's worship are not determined in the same way. Now let's be clear. The Scripture has a lot to say about church government and about Christian worship. But it doesn't give us everything the way it gives us everything we need to know for the glory of God and for our salvation, faith, and life. So therefore, the light of nature, that is general revelation, and prudence, or wisdom, common sense even, they can help us determine the best way to organize ourselves with regard to church government, and they can help us to know what are good ways to approach the worship of God, while we keep in mind the general principles of God's Word. Just with regard to church government, for example, you can look at the Word of God and you can come up with different ways that the government of the church should be ordered. Generally, there are three categories that have been discerned over the ages: an episcopal form of church government, where bishops rule, a presbyterial form of church government, where elders rule, and a congregational form of government, where the congregation rules, usually through representatives or agents. But all three of those, there's scriptural warrant for that. And it's really hard to nail down and say, this must be the way it works. As a matter of fact, all those different kinds of church government organizations have been employed throughout the history of the church in various times and various places, and perhaps that's part of the wisdom of God, to give the church the kind of flexibility to exist in different political milieus. So we need to use the light of nature and our Christian prudence, godly wisdom, to try to determine what's the best way to handle the ordering of our church government at this time and in this nation. That is what it's talking about there. And the same thing kind of goes for Christian worship. At different times and in different places, Christians have worshiped in different ways. And again, it doesn't mean the scriptures don't give us some important things about worship. They certainly do. But I've been to places like Uganda where they don't have the kind of availability of instruments, for instance, and musicians. What they have is drum, and they use drum. They use it in a wonderful way. And the kind of singing it's exuberant, but it's different than the kind of singing we do here in Gaithersburg, Maryland. Also, at different times in the church's history, the worship of the church might take different forms. When it would be hard to get to a place, they might have one service on a Sunday that lasted many hours. Here in our present culture, sometimes churches find it helpful to have many services with shorter duration. None of these things is mandated in the Word of God. We need to use our redeemed intellect, the help of the Holy Spirit, the wisdom that comes through the Spirit and through Scripture, and the light of nature to order ourselves in these areas. And that's what the Scripture is talking about here, all the while making sure that we're taking heed to the general principles of God's Word. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 14, where there's a church meeting in view, Paul says a few things that are very helpful. The theme of that chapter is that all things are to be done for edification. That gives us a wonderful general principle. Of course, all things are to be done for the glory of God. And then he says this, all things are to be done decently and in order. And again, that may look different in different cultures and at different times. So when we say Scripture is sufficient, we are talking about the completeness of Scripture for that which it was intended, namely the glory of God and our benefits, specifically our salvation, our faith, including the doctrines that we believe, and our life, that is the way that we live out the truths of Scripture. We can give thanks to God for giving us this wonderful book that provides us with all we need to know for His glory and our good. Might not be all we want to know, but it's all we need to know. May God bless you. Have a great day.